Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O you who hears prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father and our God, we have gathered together this morning that we might meet with you. It is precious to have the assembling of the saints to see our brothers and sisters who are also our friends. This is precious, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to meet with our God and for you to meet with us. So we call upon you to fulfill the covenant promise that where the covenant people assemble in the name of their covenant God, there they meet with him. Speak to us. You've already spoken. Continue to speak to us. Let us hear you. Open our minds, our hearts, our ears that we can hear. And grant that our encounter with you would change us, that we would become more like Christ. And further, we pray, grant that Christ would be glorified in this assembly, in each individual, in each family, and in this whole congregation of Jesus Christ. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 18 through 24. Let's hear God's inerrant word, Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? God bless the reading of his word. For our confession, we're actually turning to the word again. The law of God should be in the inside front cover of your hymnal. And we will read the 10 words responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity and honors on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and the rest of the seventh day. Therefore,
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Turn in the word of God to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 64, the last paragraph, which is verses 8 through 12. Isaiah 64, let us hear the inerrant word of our God. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Yahweh, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our beautiful and holy temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Yahweh? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go again to before him together in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word that you inspired the prophet to pray to you. Help us to learn from this inspired prayer how we are to pray. Help us to see ourselves, because you have not changed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are all the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And mankind has not changed. We are all sinners, covenant breakers. Those of us who have been made a part of the new covenant still are covenant breakers. We deserve justice, but we plead for grace and mercy. We come to you looking for that grace and that mercy, including the grace that would allow us to grow and become more like Christ, that we may be more faithful than we've been before, that we might keep the covenant better than we have before, and yet not relying on our covenant keeping, but upon Christ's keeping the covenant for us. Now, Father, as we come to your word again, we ask that you'd speak to us, fill us with your spirit, that we may understand your word and glorify Christ in our assembly, we pray. Amen. All right, let's look. We're looking at this last paragraph in Isaiah 64. It's a prayer, as we all know by now, that Isaiah has been praying. It concludes with this chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 65. God is speaking there. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Clearly, God is speaking. So whether that's a response to this prayer or not, I'm not 100% sure. I suspect it in part is. But here's the prayer. It continues from chapter 63 to the conclusion of this chapter. We want to note is the basis for the petitions. But before we get there, we're going to look at just one line in verse 8. You recognized it when we read it in Romans chapter 9. We are the clay and you are the potter. Three times Isaiah uses this expression. Once Jeremiah uses it, and once Paul uses it. It is not used in exactly the same form every time. I want us to note the similarities and the disparities between them before we come back to the use here. So let's turn back then to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16. The first time we encounter the expression in Isaiah, wrong page. Let's back up to verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now, what we can observe first, of course, is the imagery is of clay and the one who shapes it. E.J. Young says in the reference to the passage in our text this morning that the Hebrew phrase has more dignity than the English word potter. I don't know how that has more dignity. He doesn't specify. And I don't know what's so undignified about being a potter. But be that as it may, there is the shaper, the former, the potter, and then the clay, and the relationship between the two. And here, in this particular verse of 29:16, the question comes of, does the clay ever stand up and say, well, you didn't make me, I made myself? Well, duh, no. Does the clay ever get up and say, you really don't know what you're doing? You're a lousy clay maker or a pottery maker or whatever. You misshaped me. Of course not. And the obvious thing is that, well, clay never gets up and talks about anything. But the point, of course, is that God is the potter and we are the clay. But we do this all the time. And in this particular case, in fact, you can hear more echoes of what Paul picks up from this passage than the one we read this morning, earlier. But the point, of course, is that does this happen? No. Why? It's silly. Not just because clay doesn't talk, but because of the obvious gap between the creator and the created. Who knows better? The one who forms or the thing that's formed? Do we really think we know more than God? Well, yeah, we do think we know more than God. Do we know more than God? No. This really is a great text, by the way, for atheism, because what atheists really, the psychological, emotional motive, not for all, but for many atheists, is that they're very, very unhappy people. And so they get back at God for making their lives so miserable because of the stupid things that they have done by denying that he exists. Now, if that sounds illogical, it is. But it's logic, ration, reason has very little to do with atheism. I mean, they'll talk always about rationalism and being rational, but what it really is emotive for many, if not most. They're just very miserable, unhappy people, and they're getting back at God. They're saying to God what's said here, he didn't make me, or he doesn't know what he's doing when he made me. The second passage that Isaiah is in 45:9. 45:9 says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Going to make war with God. You're going to tell God to put up his dukes. And let's go at it. Can you think of a Bible passage, Bible story, where somebody did fight with God? Yeah, where he got his name, right? He wrestles with God. He won't let him go. And when God wishes to end the fight, all he does is tap him on the thigh and his hip is out of joint. That'll hurt. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. You understand what that's saying? Let the broken piece of pottery wage war with the other broken pieces of pottery, because guess what? We're all crackpots. Get it? We're all broken because of sin. You want to wage war? Wage war with the other crackpots, everyone else, not with the potter who made you before you were broken. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or shall your handiwork say, "He has no hands"? Now, I've never used a potter's wheel. The only pottery things I made were like, I have a coffee cup on my dresser that Adina made in school. It was not done on a wheel, it's obvious. It has some kind of a monster face on the front, and the hands are there. I store various small pieces of jewelry in it. I won't get rid of this monstrosity. My little girl made it for me. But it is a monstrosity. I could see the clay saying when she made it, "Hey, you have no hands." And I could see the things that I made, which I'm sure my parents got rid of long ago, saying, "He has no hands either." Or at least has no fingers, just mitts. But that doesn't happen. Clay doesn't talk to the human who's forming it, though it might want to. And where and when do we do that? Well, we do it. But the obvious point is we know so little about what we are and what our purposes are that it's just as dumb as expecting the clay to talk. So again, it's in the context of man waging war with God, man striving with God, not in the sense of trying to become holier or more like him, but man in the sense of Genesis 3, making war with God, saying that you don't know what you're talking about. I know better. There was a science fiction writer named Esther Del Rey, I believe is his name, who read a really interesting short story where a creature, a being, is running from pursuers and is finally trapped and caught and is made a captive. And the end of it, of course he was an atheist, is this being says to his captor, "But I'm God." "Yes, but I'm man." Man conquering God was the whole point of this little story. And that's what we have elevated ourselves to. It's just as stupid as the clay pot saying, "You don't know what you're doing." Then we come again back to the passage we're looking at here, and moving on then to Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 6. Jeremiah, more than a century later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, evidently thought that this image that Isaiah used was pretty good, so let's use it again. It actually starts at the beginning of the chapter. "The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying," now notice that, stop myself for a moment. This image comes from where? Isaiah? No. Isaiah used it because it comes from the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah uses it because it comes from Yahweh. "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." He probably was more highly skilled than I am, but oh well. "So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?' says Yahweh. 'Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. I'll shape you and form you as I will, not as you. I'll shape you the way you ought to be. I'll shape you the way you have the strength.'" I understand that there are different kinds of clay. They have different kinds of property. And that some work better for other things. How that works out, I don't know. I'm not going to pretend to know. The point here is, the emphasis now is on God. Not so much the conflict between the clay and the potter, but the potter, the former, the maker, pointing out that I know what's best and I'm going to do what I want to do with you. Here, notice there's no clay saying, "What do you think you're doing?" or "You're incompetent," or whatever. The emphasis is from the potter's side. And then finally, the passage we read in the book of Romans, chapter 9. It's in the context, verse 18, of God's sovereign work in salvation. And so the question comes, verse 19, why does he still find fault? Why does God find fault with unbelievers? Because it's sin. Is God responsible for their sin? No, he's not. Those who will be damned, has God chosen them, ordained them for damnation? Yes. But I believe that that decree comes after the decree for the fall. That makes me an infralapsarian. You all want to memorize that word and have it trickle off your tongue and impress people. Some Reformed people are supralapsarian. Remember that word as well. You'll treasure it always. All it means is what order did the decrees come? And let me tell you something very important about the controversy between infra and supralapsarians. You can't prove either from the scriptures. There's just not enough biblical data. But trying to make the biblical data fit is how the two positions come around. It seems to me logical that God ordained the fall, and then he ordained, what am I going to do with them all? Some he has elected to salvation, and some he has foreordained not to, or has passed by, as the Westminster Confession puts it. Well, was it my fault? I wasn't elected. To whom does the promise of God not come, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? To whom does he lie when he makes that promise? No one. Zach, I don't know who said that, but you're dead on. No one. He makes that offer, and he backs it. Now the question comes, who's going to call upon the Lord? Only the elect. But it's the offer is to everyone and anyone. And God makes it in a good faith gesture, in a good faith offer. How can he find fault? Who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you? Now, what's the point? Paul's going to use the potter thing to tell us what? Hush your mouth, you arrogant little pipsqueak. I once wrote a letter to someone, which I should not have written, and came back with a letter calling me, what was it? Arrogant little puppy or something like that? I probably was. I was 18. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Yeah, that was echoed from that earlier passage in Isaiah. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? And what if God does make one? What does, by the way, to follow on this, what does it say about me or you that you and I profess faith in Jesus Christ and have hope for salvation? Did we do that because we're smarter than anybody else? Did we do it because we're wiser? Because we're prettier? Because we sing so well? What is it in us that allowed that to happen? Zip, nada, nothing. Nothing in us. It's not because we're smart. It's not because we're wise. It's not because we're conniving or pretty. There is nothing that brought us to that. That's why we're called vessels of what in this text? Honor? Vessels of mercy? He's chosen upon whom he would be merciful. The whole race fell in Adam. The whole race is going to hell. And all of us worked for it, and all of us deserved it. And God has chosen to rescue some, to demonstrate his mercy. And those he passes by, those he leaves alone, get what they've worked for and have earned and have deserved. And that demonstrates his justice. So whether we go to heaven or hell, God is glorified by both. God is glorified by the unbeliever going to hell because it demonstrates God is just. They got what they deserved. But he also is glorified by those of us who will go to heaven because we got what we didn't deserve. We got grace. We got mercy. We didn't earn it. Christ earned it for us. And so Paul uses the same image that we have in Isaiah and in Jeremiah in a way similar to Isaiah to just hush your mouth. It's just for God to do this. Why is it cited here in this concluding paragraph, this concluding petition? What Isaiah is doing here, brothers and sisters, is giving God reason or reasons for what he should do. When you ask God to do something, when I was praying for Faith this week, because she has bronchitis. I've had bronchitis, and I can't imagine a little person suffering it. Why did I ask God to heal her? God, heal Faith, please. You can do that, but if you really want God to do something, you should give him reasons for it. Reasons based in who he is. Reasons based in his promises. Reasons based in his actions. God, let me win the Publisher's Clearinghouse so I never have to work again. That probably is never going to happen, okay? If that's your rationale. Because God ordained work before the fall, right? Work is, yeah, it is a four-letter word, but it's not a bad word. That's just dumb. That's really dumb. God made us to work. We'll be working for all eternity. If you think eternity is going to be a vacation, boy, are you wrong. It's going to be, what is the curse? That work comes? No, the curse is that you work all day long and nothing happens good from it. You work in your garden and the weeds grow faster than the things you want. Isaiah is presenting reasons. Look at them. But now, O Yahweh, he's addressing him. And even in that first line, there's a reason. It's in God's name, Yahweh. The name by which he made the covenant. The name by which he makes and keeps his promises. There's reason one. Reason two. You are our father. What father? Jesus used that himself, you know. What father? His son says, I'm hungry, give me some bread, and you hand him a rock. No dad's going to do that. Dad, I'm hungry. Instead of give me some fish to eat, and you hand him a snake. Jan and I went for a walk yesterday, and I heard her, I'm not coming up there. There was this harmless little green snake. You're the father. Provide for us. If you can, you will. You love your children. You will protect them. You will provide for them. That's why you go out and work, right, guys? To care for your children. To provide for them. You, Lord, are our father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. And in this particular case, this image is now used as you made us as a nation. You redeemed us and you formed us. We're the vessels of mercy. And you made us this way. So take care of us. Provide for us. The appeal to God is we're asking you to do certain things for us because of your relationship to us as the covenant God, as our Father, as our Maker, as the one who forms and fashions us. So verse 10, 9 comes. It's in the context of this nation is a nation of sinners. And this congregation is a congregation of sinners. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a denomination of sinners. Flawed, weak, vile, at least at times. Don't be furious, O Yahweh, God of the covenant. Why? Because you have every reason to be. God hates sin. And he hates it no less in us after we're saved than before we're saved. So there's an appeal here. Don't be furious with us. Yes, we've sinned. There's the acknowledgement. Nor remember iniquity forever. There's an acknowledgement there as well. We deserve discipline. When we sin, when we go away from the Word, we deserve discipline, and many times God gives it to us. I never enjoyed a spanking by my dad. I didn't really enjoy them, except once by mom. That's because she kept breaking the paddle off on my heel. I thought that was funny until she got one that didn't break. You know, they're not fun, are they? Spankings, if you remember the ones you had. Not fun at all. You didn't look for it. Oh, good, dad's going to spank me. Yay! You're a really sick person if you are. I don't look forward to discipline from my Heavenly Father either. But I needed some of those spankings from my dad. And I need some of those spankings from my Heavenly Father. But do you notice the ending word there? Do not remember iniquity forever. It's not, don't deal with me as I need to be dealt with. Just don't hold it against me, against us, forever. It's an acknowledgement of the, okay, it's proper and right and I need the discipline, but don't send me to hell. Indeed, please look. We're all your people. Now, it's interesting. Hosea picks that up at certain points and says that those who were his people are not his people. And then he says those who were not his people are his people. And that's used in the New Testament to talk about those of us who are not the descendants of Abraham, who are now the seed of Abraham. Lo ami, not my people, are now my people. But what happens to us after we become his people? We now walk a perfect life and we're just perfect little people, right? No. We're still sinners. But our relationship has changed, hasn't it? There's a little boy in this neighborhood is a vile, nasty little creature whose parents should beat him 3 or 4 times a day, and they never, evidently never do. I don't like the little snot, but I don't spank him. Why? Well, the major reason is I don't like him enough to spank him. And the secondary reason is not mine to spank. See the appeal here? The appeal here is you're spanking us, but remember, we are your children. And because we are your children and we are being disciplined because we are sinners and we have sinned, remember that. We're yours. You're the one who formed us. We're your clay. We're your children. We're your people. We are in covenant with you. You are our Father. And on that basis, we ask that you not destroy us, but heal us. Verses 10 through 11, this is probably one of the passages that was often used by unbelievers to say, see, Isaiah was written much later. Okay? While ignoring that there is such a thing as prophecy, number one, and number two, it actually could even be referring to past events. Remember, there was an Egyptian pharaoh who took all the silver and gold out of the temple of Solomon, and they had to have bronze. Remember that? Shishak, I think his name was. There's a progression here. Your holy cities, plural, referring to the outlying cities in the nation, they're a wilderness. And coming in closer, Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. And then it comes to even the core, the temple itself. It's burned. Whether it's prophecy or referring to things that happened in the past is irrelevant. All our pleasant things are laid waste. All the blessings we have had from you are destroyed and we are deprived of them. Brothers and sisters, you can be deprived of the joy of your salvation. If you are really Christ's, you will never lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy and you can lose the love. And the prayer here is, give that back to us. Have you ever been to this point where you don't want to read, but you know you need to, the Word? And you don't want to pray, but you know you need to? Then this is the prayer for you. Lord, give me back what I've lost and don't even care to have, but know, at least enough, know that I desperately need it. Don't, verse 12, restrain yourself because of these things, because of these sins. Don't hold or keep silent before us. Speak to us. Don't destroy us, but restore us. Brothers and sisters, all of us fall into sin. All of us at one point in time or another will stop reading the Word for a day, a week, a month. Stop praying. Go through the motions. It happens. It's not good. It's not right. It's sin. But let's just face the facts. We do that. And then we become so cold and so dry and so useless. This is our prayer and why we should pray it and why God should answer it. Because we're His. And He's made us somewhat into the image of Jesus Christ. And the prayers finish the job. Yes, I've sinned. Don't destroy me, restore me. Yes, I've gone far away. Be the shepherd of the sheep and find this wandering lamb because of who you are and my relationship to you. Restore it. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, help us to pray this prayer. Not necessarily just recite the words, but acknowledge that these things which were true of Israel in Isaiah's day are true of us today, or at least of us at times. And yet, the great thing here is that you are still Yahweh, and we are in covenant with you, and you are our Father, as we prayed when we began, our Father who art in heaven, as our Savior taught us to pray. And you are the potter, the former, the maker, and we are the clay. Form us. Shape us. Don't stop. Make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Remove the clay you need to remove and press us and compress us and do what you need to do to us. But do it, we pray. You brought us into the kingdom. Do not let us go through life just saved, barely. Let us grow and become like Christ. Let us be in love with you again as we once were. Let us be committed to you as we once were. Because you've done this for us. Finish the job as you've promised. Pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.